Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill, God's grace toward each and every one of you. You may have wondered if I finally flipped my lid, the real reincarnation. Most of you know what reincarnation is, right? It's something that is believed by much of the Eastern religions of our world. It's believed by many native kind of religions, including the native Indians of North America, by Buddhists, by Hindus. It's the belief that there is a spirit within us, and that depending on how well you did in this life, when you die, your spirit would inhabit another kind of life. It could be an animal, it could be a low animal, it could be a high animal in terms of what they do and accomplish. It could be another human being. I'm not talking about that kind of reincarnation. So just know that's not there. Okay? But there is a kind of reincarnation I want to look at this morning. The real incarnation was the miracle of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The real incarnation was God in Jesus Christ, God in humanity, somehow miraculously, unexplainably, unfathomably combined so that he was totally God and totally human at the same time. I said it, I don't understand it, but I believe it. I hope you do too. The real incarnation is God stooping down to live among those he created who were no longer perfect in how they lived, but now lived apart from him. No longer adequately reflecting the image and likeness with which they were created, but now having just a small part of that image and likeness within them, Jesus came to take humanity. This morning, when we get to the end of the sermon, we'll talk about the reincarnation. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at chapters 9 and 10. I want to give you the background to chapter 10. We have to go all the way back to chapter 9 to do it. In chapter 9, the very first part, it's page 866 in your pew Bibles. In chapter 9, the very verses 1 to 6 is the story about Jesus sending out the 12 apostles. Now, between the beginning of Luke chapter 9, between the beginning of it and Luke chapter 10, about 10 months have gone by. 9 or 10 months have gone by. In the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus calls the 12 together, gives them power and authority over the demons to cure diseases, to proclaim the kingdom, gives them instructions on what to do, not to take very many provisions with them, to go and find and stay in one house, and then they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In Matthew, it tells them that they were not to go to any Samaritan villages. They were only to go to Jewish villages. Because you remember the problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews saw the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles saw the Jews as scum of the earth. The less they could have to do with each other, the better. If they did get together at all they would do would be to argue theology. Was Mount Gerizim the mountain of true worship, or was Jerusalem the place of true worship? Were the practices and the customs of the Samaritans more from God, or were the practices and sacrifices in Jerusalem more of God? They loved to debate theology. They didn't much care for dealing with each other as humanity. And so Jesus sent them to the towns where the Jews lived. Then comes the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, miracles of miracles. And this takes place not too far from where there are Samaritans who live. And then Peter confesses Christ as the Messiah. Jesus foretells his death, and Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Now, that's something interesting I saw this week I've never seen before, and suddenly that phrase makes sense in a way I never understood it before. Always before, when you hear people talk about take up your cross and follow me, what do we usually talk about? What sacrifices do you have to make? What things do you have to give up in your life? What do you need to improve in your life? It's interesting that when Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, it was within the context of sending out the 12. It was in the context of Jesus feeding the multitudes. It's in the context, just before this part in Luke, it's in the context of Jesus healing, of the transfiguration, and Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit. It's in the context of sending the 70 out to minister in Samaria. Is it possible that we've missed the main point Jesus had to tell us about taking up our cross and following him? That the cross he wants us to bear is not the burden of, am I good enough? But the cross he wants us to bear is a willingness to come and go and serve others in his place. I think it is. And don't misunderstand me. There is that aspect of the giving up the cross and self-sacrifice involved. But it's heading towards coming as Jesus did and serving others, ministering to them. The book of Luke goes on, and chapter 9 goes on. And in chapter 9, verse 51, we come to a, or chapter 9, verse 49, we come to a part that's not a very pretty part. Just to give you a picture of, now you can't see it very well, but the area of Samaria, where see at the very top is big long word at Caesarea Philippi. That's probably where Jesus was right about in this part of the story. And the part around Galilee, they're coming down there on their way to Jerusalem. You need to know that to make sense of this story. And as they're heading down that way, John turns to Jesus. And he says in verse 49, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." The better translation is that we forbade him. We told him not to. And John thought he was saying a good thing. After all, Jesus, he's not a Jew, more than likely. Jesus, he's not one of us. You haven't trained him. Jesus, he doesn't believe everything the way we believe it. He doesn't understand you the way we understand you. Jesus, we told him to stop because he doesn't have it right. And Jesus turned to him and probably surprised him and said, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against me is for you." Don't stop. John must have been befuddled. He must have scratched his head and said, "What? How can Jesus allow that to happen?" They move on from there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, it says in verse 51, which means he headed down towards Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who were to enter a village of the Samaritans, asking them for preparations so that they could be fed and housed and whatnot. But notice what it says in verse 53. We don't talk about this part of Jesus' ministry very much. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem, because he was heading to Jerusalem, because he was leaving them and going to minister to others. Not much has changed in the centuries since Jesus was here. The Jews and the Samaritans thought that they had a corner on God, didn't they? The Jews and the Samaritans thought that they were God's special people and no one else. And so when Jesus because he's heading that way, is going towards Jerusalem, the Samaritans get upset and said, if you want to go down and be among those people, if you want to minister to those kind of people, then we want nothing to do with you. Thank you very much. And when John and James heard that, notice their response. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, that's an interesting phrase, because as they're coming down towards the Sea of Galilee, as you get to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, I am told that on some of the hills you can see across, I read this, not told, some of the hills you can see across and you can see Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel? That was where Elijah called down fire from heaven to burn up the altar. What James and John were saying is, God, these people are still the same as they were when Elijah were here. They're still worshiping falsely. They're still dealing falsely. And now they've rejected you. They deserve to have God's judgment upon them. Whatever they get, they have coming. They're not one of us. Notice what it says in verse 55. He turned and rebuked them. He turned and rebuked them. Some manuscripts, as you'll see in the footnote down there under number 2, add, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. I like to think that really is part of the Scripture. You don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Jesus wasn't teaching universalism, the thought that all will be saved. What Jesus was saying is, look, I came to give people a chance. I came to show that I love people and I want as many people as possible to be saved. I came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what I want you to have on your heart and in your mind, and to be a thrust of what you do as you live your lives day by day. Then someone else comes, verse 57, and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Another said to another, he said, follow me. But he said, let me go first bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. That seems kind of harsh. But what Jesus was trying to get across was, if you're going to follow me in order to minister to others, it is going to cost some sacrifice. And then comes our passage for today. Jesus sends out the 72. Now, let me just say, one of the most controversial parts of Scripture is whether Jesus sent out 72 or 70. Different manuscripts say different things, 72 and 70. And there's reason for that. There's reason for that. You see, 70 was a complete number. 70 was the number of elders that Moses set aside to help the 12 other elders, to help the 12 tribes. However, there were two left in camp who weren't there when he set them aside. And so there were those who thought 70 was the number, and there were those who thought 72 should be the number. 70 was also the number of the Sanhedrin. But maybe more importantly, and I think this is the real reason it probably is 70, is that in Genesis chapter 10, when the flood was over and God told Noah to create new nations, and after the Tower of Babel, God sent the people away from the tower, they created 70 nations. 70 nations. And so I think what Jesus is doing here by sending out 70, he's saying, I am sending out 70. They are going to go out to the world. And he sends them first to Samaria. He sends the 70 because the disciples aren't going there. The disciples want to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. The disciples don't want the Samaritans to have anything to do with Jesus, and they don't want Jesus to have anything to do with the Samaritans. They wanted him all to themselves. They wanted them to say, he belongs to us and we belong to him, and forget everybody else. And Jesus didn't have that in mind. Even though he'd been rejected in that village, Jesus still loved those who were in Samaria. And that's good news for you and for me and for our world today. And so the Lord appoints 72 or 70 others, and he sent them on ahead of him. Don't miss that point. He sent them on ahead of him. Because Jesus was planning to come back and talk to him, even though they'd rejected him before. And Jesus was sending the 70 or the 72, let's just call them 70 for the rest of the sermon, okay? Jesus is sending the 70 out because he wants them to be there to prepare the way for him coming to do his ministry among them. He tells them to go two by two. He announces that the harvest is plentiful. What? He's just been rejected and told to leave town. He knows that his disciples don't like the idea that they're going to Samaria where these are bad people after all. They have nothing to do. They're not godly people at all. And Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. There's people who are looking for and ready to accept the gospel message. So you go proclaim the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is near. You go, and I want you to heal the sick and to cast out demons. You go, it says in verse 9, and I want you to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near you. But he says, when you go, just take scant provisions. Don't take a purse filled with your own money. And then it says, don't take another bag. And there's two ways that bag is used. It was sometimes used as a travel bag to take a spare set of clothing. And it probably could be that. But it also, that second bag that it mentions, and that's why I had the today's English version read, that second bag was a bag that was used by beggars and the lowest of society. Shepherds used that. That's because they didn't need as much money, as big a bag to carry the money in. It could be either one of those two bags. And either way, it says the same thing. It says instead of relying on yourself, or instead of begging for others or taking along provision, you are going to be relying on God when you go out and serve others. That is a key point. We are to rely on God, maybe not always for our physical needs, but we're to rely on God when we witness to others, aren't we? When we minister to them, when we help them, when we seek to find ways to reveal God's love to them. And then it says something kind of strange to us. Whatever house you enter, verse 5, say peace be unto this house. And we know that God, the peace he's talking about is God's peace. Only God can give that. And it says if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him and stay with him. But if not, it will return to you. What's this returning peace? It was a kind of a colloquialism of Hebrewism that said that if there was somebody who was a person of good character, someone that was open and someone that was kind and caring, that was a peaceable person. That was a son of peace. He says, when you go, look for someone who's a son of peace. Go, ask questions. If I were to try and find the kindest man in town, who would it be? If I were to try to find the man who cared about others, who would that be? And when you find that kind of person, go and see if you can stay there. But if you can't, then the blessing you wanted to give them will return to you because, not because God doesn't want that person to have a blessing, but because they will have missed out on the blessing they could have had. It says, and don't go from home to home looking like you're looking for the next best handout, but stay in one place. And if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your sandals. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near, verse 11. And then he says something very interesting. It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town on the day of judgment. He goes on, he says, verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what's interesting is Chorazin is never mentioned as a place Jesus ministered to except for here in this one passage. It says he did many miracles there. It implies he did many miracles there. And yet, Jesus, when he ministered there, We don't know the story of what took place. John, at the end of his gospel, tells us that if they told everything that Jesus had done, it would fill up many volumes of books. I think it's good for us to hear the news that when we minister to others, it may not be well known and it may not be heard of by other people, but it still took place and it still was worthwhile in God's kingdom, right? And so the city of Chorazin had seen many miracles by God, and yet they were rejecting the fact that he was telling them he was going to go and die, and they didn't like that. He says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida." That's interesting. Bethsaida was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Can you imagine being one of those disciples and hearing that your hometown, that Jesus says, "Woe to you"? Why? Jesus probably did more ministry in Bethsaida than in Capernaum than any other two towns. And it says, "Are you going to be exalted to the heaven?" No, because you've rejected me. And when you go back and you study in all the Gospels, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, you discover that when they found out that Jesus was not going to announce himself as Messiah, when they found out that Jesus was talking about the fact it was a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom, they wanted nothing to do with him and they sent him away. These towns where he'd perform miracles like the feeding of the 5,000, casting out of a demon. And Jesus says, "Woe upon you, because if Tyre and Sidon," if you see way up at the top at the coastline is Tyre and beyond that is Sidon. Jesus walked all the way from Jerusalem all the way up there to minister. Or said, if he had done that, he didn't minister way up there, I'm sorry. But that's where it is, way up there on the coast. He says, if they had seen what you have seen, they would have been in better shape than you are. Notice what happens, though. Notice what happens when they come back from ministering. Verse 17, when they returned with joy. And that word joy is not... They returned with a smile on their face. That word for joy is not they returned with joy and had a big grin on their face. That word for joy is they returned excited and ecstatic because they saw what had taken place. And notice what it says. It says, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." We saw miracle upon miracle and they couldn't keep silent. They were filled with joy. I want you to notice Jesus' curious response. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Nothing shall hurt you. I saw Satan falling from heaven. Didn't that take place when Satan was cast out? Yes. What's interesting is that Jesus says to them, "I'm going to give you authority over serpents and scorpions, the symbols of the devil, and over the power of the enemy." Sometimes I think we get more in tune and more concerned about the power of the devil than we do about the power of God. We're more afraid of his power than we are willing to accept God's power. And Jesus said, "I'm going to give you authority over the devil's power." We need to realize and accept that as true. He goes on, and he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Don't rejoice in the fact that you cast out demons. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Above all, the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is not the casting out of a demon from a human. The greatest miracle is that God can save anyone. The greatest miracle is that God can save everyone. He's given a plan that allows for that. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Notice, though, notice what took place within Jesus when they came back. Verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, that is the Jews, and have revealed them to little children, that is the Samaritans. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, seeing that the gospel's going to the Samaritans. I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, the gospel going outside of Israel, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, the gospel going outside Israel, and did not hear it. And do you notice what's next in this chapter? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus wants to put an exclamation point on the fact that he is telling everyone that God is going beyond the borders of Israel, and he wants the gospel to go to the whole world. He wants Samaritans, he wants Gentiles, he wants Greeks, he wants Romans. He wants all to know that through Jesus Christ there is salvation. And so he tells the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, about a Samaritan who helps someone else when a Levite and a priest would not. You see, in this passage, the main points that Jesus wants us to get is that everyone deserves to be ministered to. Everyone deserves to be ministered to, whether it seems as if they will accept the gospel of God or not. And to minister to them is not just teaching them about what the Bible says. Ministering to them is caring for their needs, giving a cup of cold water, feeding the hungry, giving clothes, helping out. The second point that Jesus is trying to make in the story is that everyone can minister. I'm reading between the lines here. I don't think I'm going out on a limb. Did you ever wonder what the disciples were thinking when Jesus sent the 70 out instead of them? I mean, they were always fighting about who was the greatest among just those 12. They could not have felt good about the fact that Jesus said, I know you won't go out to the Samaritans, so I'm sending 70 others. Am I reading into it too much? I don't think so. Everyone can minister. We know nothing about the 70. They have no names. We don't know their nationality, even though I think probably most of them themselves were Samaritans. We know nothing about them. We don't know how long they were with Jesus. All we know is that Jesus sent them out, and they went out, and God used them mightily. Isn't that good news for you and me today? That when God asks us to minister, that we can be used by him. I want you to think with me for a few moments about the importance of this story. I think this story is important because in the sending out of the 70, a reincarnation took place. Not the typical reincarnation, but because incarnation means God in human flesh, when the 70 went out, what did they do? They lived among those they ministered to. They ate the food they ate. They slept where they slept. They learned what it was that their needs were. They communicated with them. They talked with them. They shared with them. They became involved with them. And if they were Jews going to Gentiles, to Samaritans, they even became unclean with them. And just in terms of ceremonial uncleanness. I want you to notice there was a kind of reincarnation taking place because the Holy Spirit was dwelling in them as they were dwelling among the Samaritans. And that's what the real reincarnation is all about. We spend much time at Christmas time talking about the incarnation. God dwelling within Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, in one way or another, we're told that the Holy Spirit does what with us? He dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, if you want to look it up. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. I can't explain how the Holy Spirit dwells within my body or your body any more than you. I can explain how God and Christ dwelt within Christ's body. But I believe it to be true. There is a reincarnation in that sense, in that the Holy Spirit dwells within you and dwells within me. And he does it for several reasons. One reason, that he might cleanse us and he might recreate us and transform our lives as we spend time in the Word and spend time in prayer and as we let him lead in our lives. But another reason he dwells within us is so that we, as we go about our daily activities, we might minister to others, even to others who may look and appear as if they want nothing to do with God, or they may even seem as if they are people who have the wrong ideas about God, the wrong theology, the wrong teachings. And sometimes we act as if we can't learn from them, and we are much like John, who said, we told that person to stop casting out demons because they're not one of us. And Jesus said, let them alone. It's the question for you and me this morning. Are we willing to have the Christmas story be our story? Are we willing to have the Christmas story be our story? Are we willing for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, that we might dwell among the people that we live in, our families, in our workplaces? How do we do that? Let me just put a few pictures on the screen. There I go. There are all kinds of ways we can do that. This afternoon, a group of our young people are going down the street to Valencia Terrace, and they're going to be singing songs and talking with some older people who are in assisted living, and they're anxiously waiting for them to come. How do I know that? I preached there last Sunday. I can't tell you what the smiles on their faces. You don't know. They told me this. I didn't ask. It wasn't because I was doing the sermon. They said, you don't know how much it means to us that you come here to do this for us. You don't know how much it means to have your young people come and sing with us and talk to us. It's a highlight. Whether any of them will become Seventh-day Adventists or not, I don't know. All I know is we're sharing God's love with people who need to have his love shared. The second picture is a picture of somebody helping somebody out with some disabilities. The third picture is the picture of a Bible study. There are so many ways we can minister on a daily basis if we just have our eyes open to that. There are so many ways God can use us if we allow him through his Spirit to dwell within us. The real reincarnation does not take place after we die. The real reincarnation takes place as we live for Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? A number of years ago, an actress by the name of Shirley MacLaine claimed that she had a reincarnation several times. The world made fun of her a little bit, but more people seem to be taking it seriously now. We have groups like Kabbalah and Scientology who buy into reincarnation. And the sad part is, we live in a world that, much like they did Jesus, they rejected him. They're rejecting the real reincarnation because it doesn't fit what they think life should be about. And sometimes, because we're so afraid that they may not accept what we have to say, they may not accept what we do, they may not like what we do, so we go away and shy away in the corner and we say, maybe I'll just live my life. I want you to notice when you reread this story, and I hope you will, that Jesus wants those who were going out to know this one thing, that if they were to be rejected, it wasn't because they were being rejected, it was because he was being rejected. And God never forces anyone to accept him. God never forces anyone to follow him regardless. If God were going to do that, he would have ended the sin problem a long time ago. God's method of getting people on his side is not to come over and stamp them out and prove how terrible they are. It's to show them that he loves them anyway, and he wants to win them by his love. And he wants us to win them by our love as he loves others through us. So now you know that I do believe in a real reincarnation. I hesitate sharing this, but I'm going to share it. Had something happen yesterday to me. It was one of those times when you rejoice, and this was kind of a low moment, so it may not quite fit, but I had to share it with people afterwards. I was praying, using the Lord's Prayer as the pattern for my prayer. Wasn't thinking about anything at all about along these lines, and suddenly it hit me. Jesus lived his prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But the parts of the Lord's Prayer, every single part you find in the story of the last day before he died. He prayed to his Father, include the disciples in John 17. He prayed about forgiveness. He prayed about meeting needs when he told John, behold your mother, behold your son, and I thirst. He prayed about your kingdom come and your will be done in the garden. Everything he prayed about in the Lord's Prayer is found in the story that surrounds the scenes of Calvary. And the reason I bring that up is, and I've had this happen in other ways, that wasn't me in my pea brain because it just came to me and I wasn't thinking about Calvary at the moment. Another story, very briefly, and this is with other people. A week ago, I'd been supposed to pick up my dry cleaning later in the day. I was driving by the dry cleaners. I thought I'd see if it's done early. So I was walking towards a dry cleaner. I heard a voice behind me, and right now my hearing is not real well. My right ear is pretty deaf. I'm in the process of getting that fixed, but I heard this voice behind me say, Pastor Gary, in a low voice tone. Now, that's significant because the tones I hear the least are low voice tones. So if you say something and I don't hear you, tap me on the shoulder. You don't have to shout, but tap me on the shoulder. I turned, and it was somebody who hadn't been to church in a while. I went over and I talked to them, talked about the fact miss seeing them here, and invited them to come back, and they were here last week. And they say they're coming back again. I think that was a God encounter. You won't convince me otherwise. You won't convince me otherwise. Are you ready to live a life of reincarnation? Are you willing to live a life of reincarnation, of inviting God's Spirit into your life to see God work in ways you never dreamt possible? If you're struggling with sin in your life, are you willing to look at this passage and say that God wants to give us authority over the powers that the devil has? This Christmas season, as you remember that Jesus came in flesh to live among us, he asks us to invite the Holy Spirit to live within us as we live among others, so that they too can know him whom to know is life eternal. And if you do, if you're willing, you will be able to experience the same kind of joy that the 70 had. And you will be able to give Jesus the same kind of joy the 70 gave him, because you will be able to say, here are others I have loved in your place. The real reincarnation. May it be alive and well and living in our church family. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who loves us and who redeems us. Thank you that you long to dwell within us that we might minister to others. May we share your love in a variety of ways as you enable us to. Open our eyes to see new ways to minister in your behalf, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you open in your hymnals to hymn number 140? We're going to end with a closing song because